Exodus 15, we begin in verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. Could I stop here just long enough to say that the word Marah means literally bitter? And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them, and said, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee." And they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of the chapter, knowing that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I read a narrative like this, and the thought that comes readily to my mind is, what a difference a day makes. What a difference a day makes. We see that in so many ways. Don't you find it to be so? One day you find the temperature to be so warm that the theory of global warming seems credible. The next day the temperature so cold that global freezing becomes the rage. What a difference a day makes. We can apply the phenomenon in other ways. One day you're on the mountaintop. Next day you're in the valley, spiritually speaking. Exuberant, joyful, or in despair and distress. One day you're promoted. The next day you're fired, or the company goes out of business. One day you're a model of health and fitness and vitality. The next day you're bedridden and scarcely have strength to move. What a difference a day makes. Well, the same thing can be said for the Israelites in our text. One day they're slaves in Egypt. The next day they're free. One day they're crossing the Red Sea on dry ground. The next day they're wandering in the wilderness. In the earlier part of chapter 15, we find them singing the song of Moses, praising the Lord, Miriam and the other women joining in with timbrels and dancing. So we read in verse 1, "I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him." It's kind of amazing to think, isn't it, that many of the people that sang that song, but 3 days later, they found their praise degenerating into grumbling. So we read in verse 24, "And the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink?" From glorious praise to murmuring and grumbling. And so it would seem that murmuring would come to be largely characteristic of the Israelites that were brought out of Egypt. It is, of course, a serious matter, isn't it? Going without water. We can't survive long without it. But on the other hand, the Lord had brought so many miracles for the children of Israel and had brought them out of Egypt with great power and a stretched out arm. Should their faith have evaporated so quickly? And if 3 days in the wilderness without water isn't bad enough, how much worse do you think things become when they at last discover water, only to discover that the water is so bitter that it's undrinkable? Why do these things happen to the people of God? Here's a clear example, a clear narrative of things going from bad to worse. The children of Israel would eventually reach the conclusion that things had become so bad and so hard that slavery in Egypt would be deemed easier than walking with the Lord. And you know what? There's a sense in which they're right. In the realm of slavery, their day was planned for them. The expectations of their masters were made plain, and all they had to do was whatever they were told to do. There's a mundaneness about slavery that does make life easy. And spiritually speaking, it has always been easier to walk by sight rather than by faith. On the other hand, though, slavery to the devil is never easy. His aims are always destructive. His wages are always the wages of death. And I'm sure I point this out every time I make reference to the book of Exodus, how short the memories of the Israelites had become. They forgot the rigors of slavery. They forgot the weight of their bondage. They forgot that their children were targeted for destruction. But beside all this, there's an element to the story we've read that can't be overlooked. Indeed, I think it's a key element to the story. In verse 25, we read that when Moses cried unto the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. Bitter waters made sweet. What a wonderful thing to contemplate. And that's the theme of the passage, and I believe that it's meant to be the theme of Christian experience. Bitter waters made sweet. Such a theme should govern our lives and our expectations. And so I'd like to focus on that theme today with this aim. The Christian should expect that bitter waters will be made sweet. Bitter waters will be made sweet. Consider with me, first of all, why this expectation is needed. The expectation of the sweetening of bitter waters. And this expectation of bitter waters being made sweet arises first from the reality of those bitter waters. And this is tantamount to saying that bitter waters have been and will be something that the Christian must learn to expect and deal with. They're really not that unusual, folks, these bitter waters. There are, to be sure, certain segments of Christianity that would try to deny the reality of bitter waters. They propose that Christians ought to be healthy and Christians ought to be wealthy and Christians should not ever have to experience bumps in the road. These churches may be heretical, but they sure are popular. After all, such ridiculous promises have great appeal to the flesh. The Bible, however, knows nothing of this style of Christianity. Quite the contrary. The promise of Christ is that in the world ye shall have tribulation, John 16:33. Isn't that tantamount to saying, if I could adapt our narrative to it, in this world ye shall have bitter waters? And the uniform testimony of Scripture bears that out. It is interesting to note from the passage we've read that the children of Israel were led down the path they were following. Moses was leading them, according to verse 1. They were not simply drifting aimlessly. Moses was not going one direction and the children of Israel another direction. I think it would be fair to say that they were in the center of God's will. It was God, therefore, that led them to the bitter waters. And so it can be said today that it's God himself that leads his children to bitter waters. Isn't this the way God led Job? We know from Job 1 that everything that came upon Job was in accordance with God's will. This trial was designed by God from start to finish. And Job described it as bitter. So we read in Job 3 and verse 20, "Wherefore is light given to him that is in misery, and life unto the bitter in soul?" 10 chapters later in chapter 13, verse 26, "For thou writest bitter things against me, and makest me to possess the iniquities of my youth." 10 chapters after that in chapter 23 and verse 2, "Even today is my complaint bitter. My stroke is heavier than my groaning." Job knew bitter waters, didn't he? And the thing that comes across so clearly in the book of Job is that this is by divine design. I know I tend to stop and camp out on Job a little bit. We studied this book years ago in Sunday school. And the point that I made then that I'll make again today is, how often have you read the book of Job and you have heard this kind of suggestion? This is the devil challenging God over Job, and Job responding to the devil's challenge. Well, in a sense, you might say that that's true, but the next time you read chapter 1, do it with this question in mind. Who brings up Job's name first, God or Satan? You'll see that it's God. This isn't the devil coming to God to challenge God over Job. This is God himself bringing Job's name up to the devil. The whole thing, this is my point, the whole thing was from start to finish designed by God. The length of it, the depth of it, the extent to it, the limits of it, it was all under divine order. But that does not take away from the fact that it was bitter for Job. And so we have the clear evidence from Scripture that it is God himself that subjects his people to the bitter waters of life. Sometimes the people of God magnify their bitterness by adding to it themselves. I'm reminded of Naomi in the book of Ruth. Things became tough in the land of promise. So Elimelech takes his family and sets out for greener pastures. In the course of his search, he dies, his sons die, leaving his wife Naomi with her two daughters-in-law. And upon her return home some years later, Naomi says to her neighbors, "Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty." Oh, here's a perfect example of a family that saw things go from bad to worse because the initial bitter waters sent them searching in the wrong places for something better. And in the process, they only magnified their bitterness. And so the reality of bitter waters confronts the Christian. And in the minds of many, the question often is, why? Why must a Christian have to deal with bitter waters? Why did Job have to suffer what he suffered? Why did the children of Israel have to travel 3 days in the wilderness to at last come upon water, much needed water, only to discover that those waters were not drinkable? Or if I could bring the matter closer to home, why do Christians fail? Why do Christians lose their jobs? Why do Christians endure hardships and spin their wheels, so to speak, and find it difficult, if not impossible, to get ahead? Why are Christians smitten with hardship or disease? Shouldn't they be successful if they're following Christ? Shouldn't God honor them if they're endeavoring to honor him? Why must Job lose everything? Wasn't it God's own testimony that this man Job was upright and that he feared God and eschewed evil? And the answer is not terribly difficult to figure out. I remember pointing that out in the book of Job too. People search that book in search of the reason why Job suffered, assuming as they do that the problem was in Job. What was it? What did he do? What was his transgression? And by searching the book that way, you are in perfect alignment with Job's friends. Because that was exactly their approach to Job. You've done something wrong, Job. This just doesn't happen accidentally. And so the challenge arises. Why? Why with Job? Why with the Israelites? Why with any Christian? And I suggest that the answer is not terribly difficult to figure out once you realize that God's design is to conform you to the image of his Son, and that part of that sanctifying process involves being brought into the fellowship of his sufferings and being made conformable to his death. The question that arises out of Job that strikes so many as being a great mystery is, why did Job suffer? And the simple answer and the short answer is because Job's Redeemer would one day suffer, and Job was being conformed to the image of his Redeemer. So we're made to face the reality of bitter waters. And I suppose the way the waters become most bitter, it's when you're reasonably sure that you're following God's leading, you're endeavoring to serve Christ, and yet you still have to face the reality of bitter waters. How bitter are the waters to those who have gone to the mission field and have seen no reward for it but the bitterness of failure and rejection and reproach. How bitter is the water for the church planter who envisioned starting a church that would be true to Christ, that would be uncompromising to the gospel, and yet such a church never gets off the ground. I have a wonderful little paperback book in my library written by Erwin Lutzer. I should have looked up the title to it because I'll get it wrong, but it's something along these lines, Why Christians Fail. And he documents the very thing that I'm describing. Missionaries who have devoted their lives to service and come out of it with a sense of failure. Pastors whose children become so wayward and so depressed that some of them commit suicide. How do you deal with it? Now, our text teaches us not only to face the reality of bitter waters, but it teaches us to expect that these waters, bitter though they may be, can nevertheless be sweetened. That's the encouraging aspect to the text. And we'll see in a moment just how they're sweetened, but for now let me emphasize the point that unless you can train yourselves by faith to expect them to be sweetened, you'll find yourself doing what these Israelites did. You'll murmur against the Lord. You'll grumble and you'll complain. And you may even go so far as they did, which is to come to the conclusion that slavery in Egypt was better than this. We find the psalmist doing this very thing. Psalm 73, verses 13 and 14. Listen to what the psalmist says. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. Isn't he showing the very spirit that I'm here describing? And could I make a point here about that psalm? That one of the things that I love about that psalm, and there are other psalms that fit the same mold, and that is that God invites us into his presence with these kind of complaints. I don't understand what you're doing, Lord. I forget what psalm it is where the psalmist says, is his mercy clean gone forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious? You know, I'd be afraid to bring those things to the Lord in prayer were it not for those psalms. But what those psalms indicate so clearly is that you are invited to go before God and be open and honest with him. He is your heavenly Father. He invites you to bring whatever is on your heart to him. Even if what's on your heart is a complaining about what he's doing because you don't understand it. We find Job rightly charged by Elihu of making a similar complaint. So we read in Job 34 and verse 9, for he, Job, has said, it profiteth a man nothing that he should delight himself with God. Job had reached that place. Job had come to that conclusion. Unless you learn to expect that the bitter waters will be made sweet, then you'll find yourselves gripped by the same kind of spirit, which only aggravates and prolongs and deepens the sense of bitterness. This leads us to our next consideration then. We're being taught in this passage that we should expect that the bitter waters of our experience will be sweetened. Indeed, we need to expect it. The failure to expect it will leave us as continual grumblers before God. But let's think next, secondly, on how this expectation is realized. Okay, I face the truth. I face the reality. There's no sense denying it. We all know it, I think, that the waters of life can be bitter. But now I'm going to take a step of faith. I'm going to expect those waters to be sweetened, those bitter waters. How does that happen? Our text tells us in verse 25, and I think you'll be able to catch on to this pretty quickly. You'll see where I'm going with this. Look at what it says. The Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. In this statement, we find a revelation made to Moses. It says, doesn't it? The Lord showed him a tree. And we find a response to that revelation in the words, which he had cast into the waters. The connection is too plain to miss between this tree and the cross of Jesus Christ. So we read in Galatians 3 and verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And in 1 Peter 2 and verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. I think it is worth noting that in our study we're focusing on how bitter waters become sweetened. When it comes to contemplating Christ, however, we could invert the theme. Because in the case of Christ, you have an instance of sweet waters being made bitter. Christ, you see, certainly knew the sweetness of heaven, didn't he? He received the homage that was his due. He enjoyed fellowship with his Father. And all of this in an atmosphere of purity and bliss. This is what Christ gave up when he condescended to come into this world. He exchanged the sweetness of acceptance for the bitterness of rejection. He exchanged the sweetness of submission to God's will for the bitterness of sinners asserting their own wills. He exchanged the sweetness of God's favor for the bitterness of his Father's wrath. And he did this with a definite aim in view, which was to purchase you and me to himself. He did this that we might know the bitterness of slavery to sin exchanged for the sweetness of being the sons of God. He shed his blood that we might know the bitterness of hell exchanged for the sweetness of heaven. The bitterness of death exchanged for the sweetness of life. The bitterness of condemnation being exchanged for the sweetness of justification. I love the way Christ's death is described by the hymn writer when he writes, death and the curse were in our cup. O Christ, 'twas full for thee. But thou hast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me. That bitter cup, love drank it up. Now blessings draft for me. When God showed us the cross by his Spirit, then he showed us the grounds upon which our bitter waters could be sweetened. But it becomes our task then to respond to the revelation the way Moses responded. The Lord showed Moses the tree, and then Moses cast the tree into the waters, or you might say, Moses applied the tree to the waters. And this is what we must learn to do with the cross of Christ. We must learn to apply it to every circumstance of life, even the bitter circumstances of life. And how is this to be done? It's done first and foremost by laying hold of the truth that there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation because there's already been condemnation. Christ was condemned. And so we're taught by the cross that whatever dealings God is taking with us, however harsh those providences may seem, those dealings are not coming from God as our judge. They're coming from God as our Father. Huge difference. Would you note the difference that God draws between his dealings with Israel and his dealings with Egypt? He says in verse 26 that if thou wilt hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God and wilt do that which is right in his sight and wilt give ear to his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee which I have brought upon the Egyptians. For I am the Lord that healeth thee. To the Egyptians, God was judge. He moved upon Pharaoh with his wrath. He brought that nation, Egypt, under condemnation. Not so with the Israelites. They were shielded from judgment. They were delivered from bondage. They became the people of God, and the Lord's relation to them was as one that healed them. It is on the grounds of the cross, then, that we gain the freedom to interpret every dealing of God with us to be a dealing of love. This does not mean that every dealing is pleasant, but it does mean that every dealing comes from God as our loving Heavenly Father and not our judge. The purpose behind the Israelites coming to these bitter waters is given to us in verse 25. Note at the end of the verse what it says, and there he proved them. This is what God is pleased to do with those that belong to him. He will prove them, or he will test them. He would know from them whether or not they believe that he is the Lord their God who loves them with an everlasting love. This was the whole purpose behind Job's trial. You remember the devil's accusation against Job? He suggested to God that the only reason Job loved God was because Job had so many things, and Job was wealthy, and Job's life was relatively easy. He loved God, in other words, because of his possessions. Would Job love God apart from those possessions? Well, the Lord was pleased to subject Job to the test, in which he would see. But behind the test, there was not to be found a God that was angry with Job. There was not to be found a God that was condemning Job. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, James writes in his epistle, chapter 5 and verse 11, and have seen the end, or the purpose, of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. That has to be the framework in which trials are interpreted. And how can we interpret our trials in such a framework? You must see the tree that God has shown to you. You must be led to Calvary, where you see the very dying form of one taking your place, bearing your sin, delivering you from the wrath that was your portion, reconciling you to himself, purchasing you to himself. And then you must apply the tree to the bitter waters, which means that we interpret every circumstance of life in light of the cross. Whenever we get into discussions / debates about Christian liberty, it seems that more often than not, the focus of such conversations is, what can I do and what can I not do? How much of the world can I have and what am I not allowed to have? I love this aspect of Christian liberty. The liberty I have before God to interpret every circumstance of life as being dealt to me from God as my Father and not God as my judge. That's remarkable liberty. That's a wonderful liberty. That is the kind of liberty I would suggest that sweetens the bitter waters. By looking to the cross, you can expect that the bitter waters will be sweetened because you will be convinced that God truly is with you and for you, and that all things work together for good, therefore, on account of that old rugged cross. It does become a bitter cup and an impossible cup to drink when we lose sight of the cross. If you cave into the temptation of viewing God as your judge rather than your Father, then bitterness will be your portion, and eventually a root of bitterness will spring up from within you, whereby you become troubled and those around you become defiled. So we read in Hebrews 12 and verse 15. Oh, I preached on that text some while back. It might be good to go back to that one again. The awful effects of the root of bitterness springing up within. On the grounds of the cross, then, we can expect that the bitter waters will be sweetened. And by applying the cross to the bitter waters, we do our part in the process. It remains for us to consider, finally, where this expectation leads. We face the reality of bitter waters. Those bitter waters are made sweetened by the revelation of the tree. Which tree we know? The tree of the cross. We apply the cross to every circumstance of life. And where does that process then lead? Well, it was after the tree was applied to the bitter waters that we go on to read in verse 26. If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. Whenever I read verses like these verses, and there are many, verses that fit into the category of do this and live, a proper understanding of the covenants becomes paramount. It's a matter of some discussion, you know, and debate in Reformed circles as to whether or not the Mosaic covenant represents a restatement of the covenant of works. And I think the answer is both yes and no. How's that for being politically correct in theological discussion / debate? Yes, in the sense that the promises of the covenant are contingent upon the condition of perfect obedience. That's what the original covenant with Adam amounted to. But the answer would be no, from the vantage point of God's provision. You see, along with the contingent promises based on perfect obedience, there was also provision made for sin. The whole sacrificial system that involved all those animal sacrifices was for sin. You can look upon that as being the gospel in the Old Testament. And we know, of course, that those sacrifices pointed to Christ. So what's called for is the obedience of faith, or gospel obedience. We also know, however, that the entire Mosaic economy was described by Peter himself before the Jerusalem Council as an unbearable yoke. We read that from Acts 15. Let me read those verses again that pertain to that point. Beginning in verse 7. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Oh, it's not hard to understand why that yoke was heavy. There was strong emphasis on the concept of do this and live. And if the Israelites were honest before God and knew anything about the character of God and the nature of their own depravity, they would know that they came short. They came very short of God's glory, even at their best. And that's how they were supposed to feel. That's what the law was for, to make them feel the weight of their sins. That's exactly what Paul writes to the Galatians, who were so tempted to gauge their acceptance with God on their obedience to the law. And so Paul writes in Galatians 3 and verse 19, "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made." And a few verses later, verse 24, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." Paul makes the same point, perhaps even more vividly, in Romans chapter 7 and verse 13. "Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful." The law was never intended to make you see how righteous you are. The law was intended to make you see how sinful you are. And if you fail to see how sinful you are, then you're either deficient in your understanding of the character of God, the nature of the law, or the nature of your own depravity, or all three. Now, this is not to say that there's no striving for righteousness. Oh, indeed, there is, and there should be. But if you're striving with the right understanding of God and the law and your depravity, then your striving will always be accompanied with deep humility as well as profound gratitude to God for the provision of Christ. Whenever you see such verses as what we find in verse 26 that make reference to diligent hearkening and perfect obedience, your response to such verses should be, and this is the way I respond to them, "Thank God for Christ, my Savior, who came as that second Adam, as my representative, who kept for me all that the Mosaic economy demanded. He alone diligently hearkened, and he alone rendered that obedience to all his commandments and precepts. And then he alone also paid the price for my failures to measure up and for my transgressions. I will strive because I can strive without the dread of falling short of his glory and without the dread of condemnation. And as I strive to understand the character of God and the nature of the law and see more and more that my own righteousnesses are but filthy rags before God, then I will allow that law to do what it's supposed to do, which is to drive me back to that tree, the tree of Christ, that tree that can even sweeten the bitter waters of my own incomplete and defective obedience." This is where the expectation of bitter waters being made sweet should take us. But this expectation also leads to something else. Isn't it interesting to note that in the last verse of the chapter, verse 27, we're told that the Israelites came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. And they encamped there by the waters. Here's an oasis in the desert, if you will. Here was a place of rest at last. A desert oasis and a place of refreshment. And from this encampment, we are able to draw the lesson that when the bitter waters are sweetened, or when we learn to apply the cross of Christ to every trial and find ourselves the willing and obedient servants of Christ because of the sweetness of the cross, we enter into our rest. We rest in the finished work of Christ. We cease from striving to gain something from God we could never gain. We are saved from the turmoil that bitterness creates among those that know nothing of the cross, and we draw our spiritual refreshment from those wells of salvation. And so I wonder this morning, as we bring this time to a close, do you know the blessed truth of having bitter waters made sweet? I have no doubt that you know the reality of bitter waters. I don't know of anyone who is exempt from Mara. But have you learned to apply the cross of Christ to the bitter waters of life so that those waters become sweetened to you? If the bitter waters have been sweetened, then the response of your heart will be to follow on to know the Lord in the pathway of gospel obedience. I've been going back this past week and rereading a book that I think I want to make available again. We had some copies of it on the shelf a while back. Joe and I were discussing this book. Joe has read it. The Marrow of Divinity by Edward Fisher. If you get the right version, you can get the version that comes with Thomas Boston's annotations. I'm reading that book again, and I find myself skipping the annotations. I'm too taken up with the text itself to bother with the annotations. But I need to visit that book again. That would be a good book, by the way, for family reading. It's a book that's written in the form of a dialogue between a number of characters. You have Evangelista, who's the preacher. You have Legalist. What's his name? The Legalist? And Nomist is his name, Law, and Anti-Nomist, who's the Antinomian. And then you have the young Christian, Neophytus is his name. And the way this book is styled is it's a dialogue between the Legalist and the Antinomian with the preacher, and it pertains to law and grace and gospel and obedience. And he makes an excellent distinction among these laws that I don't know is very widespread, that I think needs to be, and I may conduct a study devoted just to this, where you have a threefold view of the law. What do you think of when you think of a threefold view of the law? You usually think, well, there's moral law, there's ceremonial law, there's civil law, and that's a good distinction, but that's not what Edward Fisher does. He speaks of the law of works, the law of faith, and the law of Christ, and how those things all interact. I think I did a Sunday school lesson maybe on that. We need to come back to that, and I need to make that book available. Or get it yourself, Edward Fisher, Marrow of Divinity. It is in print. In fact, the book was brought to my attention, I think, through the Westminster Bookstore that may be having a sale on it these days. But not to get carried away with that. But at any rate, if the waters for you have been sweetened, then you'll also arrive at Elim, the place of rest and refreshment. I hope that's what church is for you. I trust this day that the Lord will help you to learn all you can of the cross of Christ, so that you may be enabled to make Christ's atoning death the lens through which you view every circumstance of life. It is the cross that will make the bitter waters sweet. May God so prove it to you by leading you to that tree. Let's close then in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow in thy presence now, we thank thee that just as a tree was revealed to Moses, a tree has been revealed to us. It's the tree of Christ's cross. It's the tree of one dying in our place, bearing shame and scoffing rude, being condemned in our place. O Lord, we marvel at thy love. We thank thee for thy provision. And we pray, O Lord, that thou wilt help us by thy Spirit, to apply this tree to every circumstance of life, so that even those bitter waters that we must experience May they be sweetened, O Lord, by the right application of the tree to them, so that we, in turn, may persevere in the faith for the honor and glory of Christ, in whose name we now pray. Amen.